Speak to us through your word. We, Lord, that is our prayer as we lifted up praise. Fall afresh upon us, Lord. Let your spirit reign upon us and move, Lord, and speak to our hearts. We open our hearts. We open our minds, Lord, because we want to know you more. Lord, we want to live wisely. And so I pray that you would bless each and every one of us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have here, what you have for your church. Lord, if there's anybody who has not surrendered their life to you, Lord, we pray that your spirit would do that special work tonight. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And, you know, the reality is this, and a lot of times we come to service and we, you know, those of us that come to church, we have questions. I remember one of the big questions when the towers were hit by the airplane. Churches were filling up all of a sudden after that. People had questions. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow evil to prevail? Why did, and one of the questions, and I remember specifically, it was asked to Ann Graham Lotz, why did God do this to the people in the towers? And her response was, God didn't do it to them. People did it to them. And that's the reality of this world that we live in. But we have a lot of questions. Is God fair? How many of you had one of those days that you just thought what was going on with you just wasn't fair? We all have kids, right? That question our authority. I use that as an example, as the father and the man of the household. I am the sovereign ruler of the household. I'm the king of the castle, right? But often, you know, we'll have our kids or ask our kids to do something, and, well, that's not fair. You hate me. Anybody ever had that? You know that that's a badge of honor when your kids, you know, or when they tell you that they hate you because you're not fair. You're not nice. Is God listening? Does he care? Why doesn't God do something? Does God send people to hell? And recently we had one of the well-known songwriters for whatever that Hillsong is questioning, waffling in his faith, really stepping away from his faith with that, you know, he can't believe in a God that would send somebody to hell. Which is a wrong question. It's actually a deceptive question, because very clearly Scripture tells us that hell wasn't, God didn't create hell for man. He created hell for Satan and his, but man will end up there. It's not because God will send him there. It's, and in fact, Scripture is very clear. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God desires that all men, all of mankind, come to a saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. Anybody ends up in hell, it's their decision. They've put themselves there. But people are waffling on these questions. Are storms God's judgment? You ever asked that or been asked that question? What is going on when God does not answer? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the big one, isn't it? And we understand that that's even a loaded question, because in Paul's Gospel of the Romans, he said, there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. From God's standpoint, sometimes we just ask, why? God, why? Job has tried his complaints in the court of public opinion. His three friends that have shown up, they've had a discussion. about Job's predicament, his sufferings, the trials that he's going through. All have some vestiges of truth about who God is, yet in their own way, all will misrepresent God. In fact, God's going to go to Eliphaz and say, get your two friends. All of you have misrepresented me, and you need to go to Job and take a sacrifice and have him pray for you. Because I've accepted Job, I will not accept you, because Job is going to change his heart here as God addresses Job and his complaints. From the court of public opinion, he received a lot of bad counsel. False witness. They were claiming that it was because of his sin, hidden sin, sin that he was hiding, sin that he wasn't recognizing that he was in the situation that he was at. But we know that his sufferings were not because of sin. They were not chastisement from God. There was something else going on behind the scenes. There was a heavenly contest going on. The accuser stood before God, and God said, hey, have you considered Job? And Job won't speak bad against you. You've got a hedge about him. Okay, I'll remove the hedge. He loses everything, but still does not profane or curse God. So Satan's back up in the throne room. We all know, understand how this all starts out. And God says, see, I told you that he wouldn't do it. He goes, you know, your hand is still on him. If you really made him suffer, he would curse you. You know, he would curse your name. And God said, all right, you can do whatever you want to him, but kill him. He may not take his life. And so then he went through all these sufferings and boils and everything. But God, Job didn't know it. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar didn't know it. Elihu, who a young guy, a little bit arrogant, a little high on himself, and what he knew of God, comes along and he shares what he thinks is truth. But the court of public opinion is not the place to take our appeal. He also appealed to the higher court. You know, remember he said, man, if I could just have an audience with God and I understand that I would have an advocate as I stood with him, I could argue my case. Maybe I could get some answers if I could be present in God's presence in God's court. The question really is, do we really want to plead our case in the court of the Supreme Justice? Do you really want justice? Have you ever considered that? Our society is asking the same question. They're crying out for justice. They're trying their short-sighted arguments in the court of public opinion today. Many of these things flying in the face of truth and in the face of God's Word. Some make it to the lower courts. Some of them actually get to argue their case in the Supreme Court, right? Where their cases are weighed against the highest law of the land, the best that man has to offer, we believe, the greatest human document of human governance that's ever been written, the Constitution. And so their arguments are tried before and weighed against the Constitution, which is constantly being challenged today. In Job's case, he makes it to the Supreme Court, right? And he doesn't get answers. Yet he's addressed by the very answer that he's looking for. And I wonder if all of our unanswered questions and requests are actually answered in this sense, that we need to come to the understanding that God is actually the answer to the questions that we're making. And that's what I believe God is revealing in this. It's interesting because what is the style of Jesus when he would deal with all of the Pharisees that would come and they would ask him questions to trip him up? He never really answered them. He would answer their question with a question, which would then put the onus on them. And they would find out that the question that they were, you know, that they had been exposed. Job is going to be exposed because God is going to start asking him questions. It's when we realize we don't need to know why as much as we need to know Him, the Creator who knows all things and will provide what is best for us. God promises, remember, God promises peace that surpasses understanding. And when we're asking questions of God, it's because the peace is not good enough for us. We're looking for the understanding instead of pursuing the peace that passes understanding that God says that He has for us. It's what He offers and what we need. In the Supreme Court of Justice, instead of pleading His case and getting answers, God begins to question Job, and God's standard is not the Constitution. Very interestingly, God's standard is creation. You notice that? He goes to creation, because in that He establishes order and everything that we know about God. Everything about God, everything that He did in creation, He says, it was good. It was good. It was perfect. It was right. 60 questions that establishes God's omniscience and His omnipotence, His omnipresence, everything ordered by God. The question for you and me this evening is this: am I okay with it? Are you okay with it? He's God, we're not. That's a reality, isn't it? And so we're going to pick up again in 38, start up at verse, he says, look, Job, stand up like a man. I'm going to question you. I need you to stand, And so God starts, He says, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And He starts out with the earth as the example. He's going to go to the heavens, and then He's going to talk about nature, the animals, those things that, the animals that He created. And He says, tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Who measured it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In chapter 9, Job claimed God is responsible for the disorder of the earth and everything that's going on. Basically is what Job insinuates. When God created the heavens and the earth, He said it was good, it was in perfect order. In fact, it was even celebrated by the heavenly hosts. They were in awe. And then He says, verse 8, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. Here your proud waves must stop. Job had questioned the justice of God. Here God describes the limits He's put on the sea and the waves. And interestingly, what He's describing here and what we believe before the flood was that there was actually a canopy that was over all of the earth. And so there was a perfect environment. It would block the harmful rays of the sun. It was like a greenhouse. Because we know this, when Noah warned the people that God was going to flood the earth, they laughed at Him. They didn't understand, they had no understanding really of what rain was and rain clouds and everything else. There was this perfect atmosphere that was going on. And that's kind of what's described here. Yet we know that there was waters upon the earth, five-sevenths of the earth covered with water. It was originally this canopy that covered all for this one purpose, to protect the earth and protect man that God created and put on the earth. When it comes to God's justice, I believe it's, and we question it, but you understand that God's justice means that He's put limits on what we deserve. He's put limits on what sin has done to you and to me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all deserve to die because of what sin has done, right? Yet God, His justice is called mercy and grace, or we'd all be wiped out. You understand that? And we question that. Is He just? Man, He's more than just. Is God fair? He pours out His mercy and grace on you and me. Pretty amazing. And then verse 12 says, "If you have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken." In chapters 9, 10, 12, and 21, Job charged God with smiling on the activities of the wicked because He allows it to happen. Isn't that what always got the children of Israel in trouble? Well, God doesn't do anything about it, so He must be pleased with what we're doing, and they're involved in idolatry, and they weren't worshiping God the way that God had told them to worship, but God wasn't, you know, God wasn't acting upon their rebellious ways. And so what did they think? Well, God isn't doing anything, so He must approve of it. And so Job is thinking, well, God must approve of the wicked because they're prospering, right? They're getting away with what they're doing. Even went so far as to suggest that God handed the earth over to them. That's the way it seemed. Dawn has its design and order to bring light to what was darkness. God sees what the wicked are doing. It will all be exposed, and it may seem they are prevailing or getting away with it, but listen, God's saying they're busted, right? They're going to get busted. What does He say to His children? You know, what's done in the secret place is what's done in the darkness. It's going to be brought to light. It's going to be shouted. It's going to be shouted from the rooftops. So don't think because God isn't doing anything about what's going on today and the wickedness that we see certainly governing the world today that they're going to get away with it. Verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Remember, Job said, it had been better. You know what? It would have just been better if I died and slipped into nothingness. Right? Job in 3:16 through 19, chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor, the small and greater there, and the servant is free from his master. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And, you know, if I had just died and went in the grave, I could hide from all of this. I wouldn't have to deal with all this suffering and all this pain. And God's saying, Job, you don't understand what happens after this. Listen, death is not an escape from anything. God's creation includes depths we cannot fathom, and the afterlife is not out of God's reach. You know, some people probably think if they just die, they won't have to deal with this whole God thing and God issue and who is Jesus. And Psalm 139, 7 through 12, David wrote this, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you, Job. Dying will not end this. Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Job had expressed it would have been better that the day he was born had never happened. When you think about it, that's a direct offense to the sovereignty of God, who created the sun for the day, the moon for the night, called it a day, said it was good. To suggest that the day Job was born should never have happened. Think about that. You ever said that? I wish this day had never happened. That's basically what Job had said. God has ordained light and dark. He's broken them up into days. The question whether a day should or should not have happened is to question God's divine design. And then his creation of you and his creation of me. Did God make a mistake? Does God make mistakes? You ever wonder that? This is what we're instructed. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The day you were born was a special day to God, who knew you before you were in your mother's womb, knew every hair on your head. He knew that he had a plan and a purpose for your life, and that in your life that he would be glorified. That's his desire. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Which is a trippy thing, because the treasury of hail and snow and rain and everything is in the sky. That's just the wildest.
I don't want to be a heretic.
A mad scientist, man. Think about what he's designed. And then when it's revealed itself and falls to the ground, he has other places that he stores it. He stores it in the Arctic and Antarctica and Alaska and Greenland and Iceland and, you know, all kinds of different places. Pretty wild. Which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. By what is light diffused? How is it broken up? You know, they still don't know if it's a particle or if it's a frequency or a wavelength or whatever. They're still trying to figure light out. And it shines from the sun, but it exposes everything. It comes from one point, right? And it spreads out. Light's pretty fascinating. We know that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Ultimately, we're going to stand in that light. But he says, or the east wind scattered over the earth, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man. I think there was a golf tournament this weekend and six people got hit by a lightning bolt. Did you hear about that? You hear about it all the time. And you have to wonder, and I know that people, God, why did you hit me with a thunderbolt? Why did you let me get hit with a thunderbolt? Which is the wrong question. Because what are all the things we know about lightning? That when a thunderstorm comes, don't stand by a tree, find shelter. If you get hit by a thunderbolt, it's not God's fault, right? Am I crazy? Oh, okay. At least an amen or something. At least that's what I figured out. Yeah, thanks, Doug. That's what I figured out. And people like go, are you going to go out there? I said, no, because lightning's going to hit me before it hits you. I'm not dumb. I don't want to find out if I'm a lightning rod. to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. The forces of nature. Job suggested in chapter 12 that God's design is to manipulate weather for destructive purposes. But God reveals that every weather pattern has its design, purpose. He has a purpose for all of it. It can be for judgment. It can be for blessing. People will often come up to me and say, "Do you think that that storm was a form of judgment?" I don't know. It could be. I know this. God directs the weather, and lightning goes where it's supposed to, and rain goes where it's supposed to. Could have been to wake people up. Revelation reveals that weather is going to be one of the great destructive forces. It's going to be called that time of trouble, the time of revelation of the wrath of God upon an unbelieving world. Hail. I think chapter 7 talks about a great amount of hail that's going to beat down crops. And you're going to want to park your car inside. I won't be here, so it can do whatever it wants to my car. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? In ultimate divine evidence, the divine order is evident in the heavens, the universe, the earth was not created in chaos, but in order. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, God provides for the earth. And it's a simple thing. I mean, look, I do this for a specific reason. I care about my creation. How much more does He care about you and me? That He designed all of things, these things to work the way that they work. Really, creation is genius. And man's trying to explain it some other way. God, you know, where were you? There's nobody on earth smart enough to figure all this stuff out. And they won't. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Interestingly, we know that God provided for Elijah with a raven. Sent a raven to feed him. Elisha. Was it Shah or Jah? Shah. Elisha. Psalm 24:1. Psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6, He said, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. What you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to its stature?" Anybody worrying about anything? Worriers? I am. I'm a big time worrier. And I made it to 6'8". I could have been, you know, maybe I thought I could be 7 foot if I worried a lot. I don't know. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed or dressed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after are all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Job needed to know that God was the answer to all the questions. And you and I need to understand that too. God's the answer to the... And he'll answer sometimes, but when he doesn't answer, what we need to realize and recognize is it's a time that we just need him to draw close to him. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. This is a hard one for me, but it's one that the Lord gave me a long time ago. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry for tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do you know, verse 1 of 39, the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? And if you study all those things, they give birth at a specific time when it's most advantageous, when it's the least dangerous, when weather isn't going to be an issue, based on gestation periods and all these other things. Just one animal becoming what it is from a one-cell organism, let alone human beings, through evolution and the word isn't anomalies. I always forget what the word is. What is it called? Genetic mutations, right? That one animal can become what it's become and do all the things that it does and give birth when it does and have all the special capabilities that it does for just one of them would be impossible. Evolutionists want us to believe that all of life has gotten to what it is from one single cell through genetic mutations and somehow these organisms on their own determining that they need to take on new attributes or be able to do this in order to, do you understand what evolution is trying to get you to believe? One of them would be impossible. But then to believe that a one-cell organism became something out of the primordial soup. It was first a part of the water, but then water, then life climbed out of the water because one of them just determined that it was going to be a land dweller, right? And that somehow, eventually, it evolved into all of these other things through mutations, and then mankind came out of it. And I'm not simplifying it to make it look stupid. It's just stupid. It makes no sense. But I digress. And I read all of chapter 39, and I'm trying to find where God explains how he did it over. And it doesn't start out like verse 1 that it was thousands of years, and then God decided that he needed millions of years somewhere in the middle, and then ultimately in explaining how all these things happen, needed it to be billions of years, just so you know. Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. This is what happened. They have young. They wean them. They get strong and they grow. And at a certain time, they leave. You know, some of the, like lions, all those other things, at a certain age, the males get kicked out. They got to go start. So, and this is all by design. This isn't something that they determined or willed themselves to do over millions of years. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver, stubborn mule. God made him that way. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. While the wild ox, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? No, because that's not what they were designed to do. They're beasts of burden. And it's something that mankind has figured out can be used. No, they don't plow behind you. You plow behind them, right? And all these other, you don't get an ox, you don't train it to go out into the field and do all of the furrowing and all of the reaping and everything for you so you can go hang out in the house, right? Hey, look, God's design does not include any auto-working ox. Someone was just telling me that they're taking pictures in California of people asleep driving their Teslas because they have the self-driving Teslas. They're actually taking photos on the road of these people that buy in these things and are willing to just go ahead and trust their self-driving car. Coming soon to a road near you. Ay, ay, ay. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? No, they don't fly. She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain, without concern. But God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. You know, God provides every need for the animal kingdom, its survival. It has appointed times for birth. Their habitats are appointed where they thrive. They operate on designed instinct and divine direction, God says. They don't have wisdom and knowledge. They're conscious, but they don't have a conscience. They don't have wisdom and knowledge like we do. They do what they were designed to do. Now, characters and traits within a genus or genome or whatever what are the different categories and classes of animals called? Okay, in each category or class of animal. There might be characteristics or traits that are stronger that help them to survive that are passed on genetically. They're not mutations that are added genetics. They're existing genetics. You understand that, right? The evolutionists want you to believe that genetic mutations are additions of genetic material that give them these traits that help them to survive. Do you understand what I'm saying? Anybody take biology? I was never good at it either. That biology, they have those boxes and you have XXYY and what are those things called? The something? Come on. You're all educated. What's it called? The box is called. It's the thing where you... Well, anyways, every time anything mates and there is a reproduction, if there's a reproduction, you know, there's always a loss of genetics. You understand that, right? There's never an added gain of genetic material ever. But in order for evolution to happen, there has to be somehow a magical addition of genetics and materials and traits. So,
You can sit around and kind of spin that one around for a while, right?
Here's the funny thing. Animals never question their existence, their needs, nor do they question their creator like we do. Isn't that something? No regard for circumstances. They do what they were designed to do. They go where they are designed to go. They don't question why. Instinctual. And they, you know, they're talking about a turn that goes from the Arctic to the Antarctic every year, and all along the way it lays its eggs. It doesn't stay with them. The babies are born, the adults take off, they head to the north, and at some point the ones eggs that survive and the birds that survive will take off, and they will meet their parents at the destination by instinct. They just know where to go. God designed them that way. They're conscious but don't have a conscience. They're conscious but don't have a conscience. Verse 19, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? You ever hung out with a horse? I love horses. Horses are awesome. And Hannah loves horses, and Hannah's always around horses. And I like going and seeing horses. I'm kind of tentative around it, if you believe it, because if you've ever, anybody not ever been around a horse, like up close? Have you ever really looked at their neck? It's all just a big muscle. You know, there's one horse that Hannah rode that would, every time I would come around, he's like 17 one, I think. Right, Beth? 17-1? Chopper? And anyways, this horse, every time I'd come around, he'd stick his head up as far as he could just to let him know that he's still taller than I was. But, you know, I would stand next to him, and he'd kind of bug me out a little bit because he would do some things like he was going to mess with me. He never really did. But I'm sitting there looking at this thing. If he really wanted to, and he put his head next to me and threw his neck, he could toss me so far. I mean, horses are amazing. They really are, yet they afford, you know, they are trainable, and they're for the most part pretty docile around you and me, docile around human beings, unless they want to have an attitude or something, but pretty wild. Pause in the valley. Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley. Rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver, rattles against him. The glittering spear and javelin, he devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. But amazing animals. God says, I made him that way, right? Does the hawk fly by your wisdom, Job, and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high on the rock? It dwells and resides on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. And God sustains all life. He designed all life. And the unique thing about mankind is this one thing, is free will. The ability to gain wisdom and knowledge and then apply it. There are some parts of nature that are beautiful, other parts that are brutal. But all serve a divine design and purpose as God has designed them to do. From their onset, it didn't develop over millions of years. They were what they are when God created them. It's interesting. It doesn't tell us in Noah's day how many different breeds or kinds of dogs there were. Today they would say that they all came from wolf, which is very possible because they're all genus dog. And there could be have been original dog that held all of the genetic material, but as they bred and lost different parts of genes. They could have been smaller, they could have looked differently, and so on and so forth. And as they interbreed, we know that they have mutts. So that all could have happened, because we know this, that when, and if you believe the what the Jewish scholars say about when God said that Noah was righteous and perfect in all of his generations, that what they were saying was that Noah still had all of the genetic material that God had created man with. In other words, that's why God chose Noah to take mankind in, you know, after the flood. And he still was not messed up genetically. And I won't get into all the other things some of the people believe of what was going on with the demonic influence and genetics and stuff like that, even before the flood, but which is possible. God doesn't give us an indication of that. God just gives us an indication that he wasn't too happy with what was going on, and he was going to start over. So, or not start over completely, but he was perfect in his generation. So we even see, moving past the flood, that there was this a carrying of the genetics for all of mankind. But we know that with every generation, there's been a breakdown of genetics. And the further we go, I think we're going to see more of the problems that we have, you know, with that are going on today because of the breakdown of genetics. But that's a whole study, man. If you get the Christian Research Institute and some of the other stuff of their material, you can read about all that. It's fascinating. Most of it's just about up here for me. Kind of scrapes the top of my head, but a lot of it goes over. Here's the one thing. We all have a divine design and purpose, but we are not designed to question God. Do you understand that? I believe that's one of the things that we get out of what God is saying to Job. Who are you to question me? Let me question you about some things. We were made to walk with God. Go back and look at the creation account. He created Adam, and he started creating. When he created the animals, he started bringing the animals to Adam because he was really interested to see what Adam would call him. And then he saw that Adam was alone. He created Eve. And after they fell, it said that, and God was in the garden in the cool of the day, which gives us an indication that the daily thing for Adam and Eve was to walk with God in the cool of the day and marvel at what God created. That's what we are created to do, to walk with God and marvel at what he has created. But we all have to come to grips with this, and because I know we all struggle with it. How many of you have ever asked that? Why do bad things happen to good people? How many have asked that question? Be honest. Right? Or have heard it at, right? And we've said, because life happens to everybody. It does. And that's not a cop-out. That's just reality. God does not need to answer that question. Do you know that? Rather, I believe he has a question of his own that he would ask anybody that would ask that question, and he would say, where were you when I sent my son, slain from the foundation of the world? You know what that says? That at creation, he had already planned to send his son for you and for me. Where were you? To repair what sin has broken, to set things in order. God does not need to give an answer. Instead, here's the beautiful thing about God. He makes an appeal. He says, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Whatever questions you came with, God may answer them. but God may have a question of his own. And what we all think I need, we're going to go to the communion table, recognizing what Christ did for us, slain from the foundation of the world. And whatever there is going on in your life, maybe the Lord brought you here tonight because he wants to answer it, or maybe he has a question, or maybe you need to recognize that God isn't answering it because you need to realize that he's the answer. You need to draw close to him. And so the worship team's going to come up. And then as the Lord moves, come up and get an element. When they're done, we'll take communion together. This is between you and the Lord. But whatever questions are on your heart or mind, ask them now and see what the response is. And the response may very well be just like it was to Job. I'm here, and I've heard everything you've said, and what I need you to do is just accept things for the way they are. I'm God, but you just need to draw close to me. Heavenly Father, just minister to your people, each and every one of us where we're at, Lord. Lord, you promised that by your stripes we're healed. And I pray, Lord, as we come to your table, as we obey what you had put before the apostles, that as you took bread and as you took the wine, you passed it around and said, this bread is my sacrifice, my body that's been broken for you. Do this as often. Do this in remembrance of me, and that the blood is to remember, or the wine is to remember the blood that you shed for the forgiveness of sins. For us, that we don't have to worry or be concerned about why do bad things happen to good people. Why did bad things happen to you? Because it was a part of your plan from creation to die for us. Not only is that baffling, but by design it's genius, Lord, because we can't do it ourselves. And I just pray that you would bless this time, draw us near to your heart. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you. That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Oh, and we'll wait for the worship team. You're okay. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I think it's important that it's a time of recognition that God foresaw what was, he saw what was going to happen. And he planned this for you and for me. And he answered every question that's on our heart, I believe, when he did that. Because he created you and he created me to know him intimately. And that's what this invitation is, as we hold this bread, the most intimate invitation in the Jewish culture in the Middle East was to break bread with somebody. A reminder that he's the answer. He's the answer. And it might be the answer to the question you've been asking. I said, "Man, I just want you to draw closer to me and recognize who I am." And Lord, as we hold this cracker, by your stripes we're healed. Because of your sacrifice, we're redeemed. And reconciled in relationship, Lord. And how important that was to you. I pray that, Lord, it would be that important to us as we consider this, as we eat these crackers together. We do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, from almost the beginning, and we know that God revealed the requirement for the covering of sin, even right after the fall in the garden, as he would offer animal skins to Eve and to Adam to let them know that blood. And what did he say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Absolutely necessary. It was a type leading up to Jesus Christ. And then Christ said, "This is what I'm going to do." And the beauty of the book of Hebrews talks so much about our great high priest and what Jesus did, that what he did is perfect, and he did it once for all, that the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, as we hold this cup, we're reminded that it cost you your life. And every last drop of your blood, so that we can be cleansed, that we can be clean, that we can be presented faultless before our Heavenly Father. Only you are able to do that. You love us that much. We're that important. Lord, and I pray if anybody's here thinking they aren't important, that you don't, that they don't matter. Man, this hits me right between the eyes, Lord. Mattered. It was a matter of life and death for you. And I'm grateful, Lord, for the day that I was born, because had I not, I wouldn't have had the opportunity to know you and to surrender my life to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for all that you've done. And as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And Lord, as we're at the table, we know that there is spiritual healing. We know that you heal physically, emotionally. And Lord, for those that are here tonight, whatever they need, Job was suffering physically. Lord, you would bring him through that and you would actually give him double what he had lost. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move, that it would be your will, Lord, to impart your gifts of healings even now. And it's not according to anything that we do. It's all because of you. Lord, and maybe for somebody here tonight, it's just breathing that breath of life into them again, fanning that flame, and Lord, giving them that assurance that you hear and that you know what they're going through, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you that we can call you Savior and Lord. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.